Let's look at Ephesians 4, and I'm just going to read verses 11 through 16, which is the bulk of what we're studying during this brief series. Paul says that Jesus Christ, because of his death and resurrection, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. For the equipping, or as I said last week, the perfecting, as the King James has it, of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, a perfect, fully developed male, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children here and now, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. It struck me recently, in fact, Wednesday night, it struck me very clearly how big a lot of the people in this church, who used to be very small when we came 7 years ago, are getting. Some of them are able to block my shots when we play basketball now, and that's just not fair. They're bigger, stronger, faster. Some of your children, when we first came to this church, were just running around this high, and now they're bigger than you are. That's a process that we cannot stop. But we lament it sometimes. You know, you hold them in your arms, and they're so sweet and cuddly, and then they get bigger and obnoxious and just running around here. And it's really a joy, actually, to see that. But because in reality, we would not want it to stay. We would not want them to stay small. We know the goal is for them to grow up, and by God's grace, to grow up in the right way. I remember several conversations, or maybe you could call them lectures, taking place with my own father when he was telling me that I needed to start growing up and acting like a man. Any of you men ever remember those kind of conversations with your father? Well, how does a child really grow up? How does a boy learn to become a true man? And how does a young girl become a mature woman? Here is one of the principles of maturity. A child learns to be an adult, not through a steady diet of childish things, but through a diet of adult things. When our babies begin to eat solid food, they eat baby food. But what is baby food? Really, it's adult food just in smaller bites. Strained carrots are still carrots, I'm afraid. When our little girls play with dolls and dress them and feed them and put them down for naps, are they not mimicking and preparing for the kind of behavior they will practice as an adult? And when a young boy takes his plastic toolkit and goes around the house fixing everything, is he not preparing himself for the kinds of activities he will do as a responsible adult? We make our kids clean their rooms or pick up around the house. And what we're doing is we're giving them small adult tasks, which will grow bigger as they come to full-fledged adulthood. You see, we do well to keep in mind that when we're rearing our children, it is a process of helping them learn to imitate their ultimate goal, which is responsible adulthood. The little bites of adulthood that we give them teach them to imitate grown-up adulthood. And you know what Paul does in this text? He harnesses the metaphor of human growth to speak of what the body of Christ, the corporate church, looks like as it advances in a spiritual sense. In verses 11 and 12, he explains that Christ has gifted his church with ministers that encourage this growth. In verses 14 through 16, he explains the process of this growth. We'll look at those verses in detail next week, Lord willing. But in verse 13, he speaks of the ultimate goal of this growth, the perfect unity of the body of Christ. revealed to us in the metaphor of the fully developed male. This means, as I argued last week, that the ultimate maturity of the church is the perfect unity of the church. When we finish this process, what will we all look like in glory? We will be perfectly one. Now, by the same principle we see in child rearing, if the ultimate goal of the church is the unity of the church, then how do we grow up as the body of Christ? We grow as we advance toward this goal. We grow as we learn to become one. This means that the progress of our church as a church, progress of our growth as a church, is not our attendance record, or how much facility we build or retrofit, or how much we give, or how much we witness to people, or how many people are saved, or how many people we send out to minister or to plant churches in other locations. The ultimate progress of our growth is measured by our unity. Growing up as the body of Christ means growing in unity with one another. Last week I said that unity can be defined by the expression as if oneness. We do not become one in the sense that our individual identities are erased. We become one in the sense that we become as if one together, having the same thoughts, having the same mind, having the same purpose. As that grows together, that is how we become one in faith and in doctrine. But how does this process take place? How do we grow up as the church? How do we become one? And that's what I want to begin this morning to answer. One part this morning and next part next Lord's Day. Next Lord's Day, what I want to do is take off from Ephesians 4 and continue to go through this letter, especially looking at what we are to do based on verses 14 through 16. But this morning, I would like you to turn back a few pages and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I want to look at this letter in particular. And while you're turning to 1 Corinthians 1, I'll give you the reason I am asking you to turn there. In having you look at 1 Corinthians, I want to demonstrate two ideas this morning. One, I want to begin to answer the question, like I said, how can we become one as the body of Christ? How does this process take place in a practical sense? But secondly, I hope to show you that the proposition I introduced last week, that the unity of the church is the maturity of the church, is not just an idea you can argue from Ephesians 4, but it can be seen in all of Paul's epistles. In fact, I wish we had time this morning just to go through Paul's epistles and look at this idea. If you take Galatians, for example, Galatians had traditionally been thought of as the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. The works of the law versus liberty in Christ. But when you read Galatians carefully, you discover that it is an epistle that champions the unity of the church which Christ has established. The polemic in Galatians is between Gentile and Jewish concerns with reference to the gospel. Paul writes that there are Judaizers who are teaching a different gospel, and that different gospel created divisions in the body of Christ. But you know what Paul tells them? He says in Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. And based upon their oneness, he exhorts them in Galatians to use their liberty to serve one another, to cease sinful behavior against one another, to bear one another's burdens. As in Ephesians, it is oneness or unity that undergirds spiritual maturity. And the same could be said for each of Paul's epistles. When you think of many of them, unity probably doesn't jump to mind readily, because we're taught to think of individual lessons for individual epistles. But unity undergirds almost everything that Paul says. If we turn to Romans, we think immediately of Paul's magnum opus on sin and justification and salvation and sanctification. But why, when Paul begins to apply these doctrines in starting in chapter 12, does he say things like, exercise your gifts in harmony, let your love be genuine, if you love one another, you have fulfilled the law, minister to the weak in faith, and do not divide the body over non-essentials. That's what the gospel does to believers in Romans. That is how the gospel is lived out in the lives of those who have received it. I could show you this in every epistle. In fact, I'm especially drawn to a comment that Paul makes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4:6. Paul is giving the Thessalonians important instruction for their young congregation. This is what he says. He says, now, concerning brotherly love, he says, I have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And to me, there are two striking observations we can make about that comment. One, it reiterates in our minds what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, that the Spirit is what produces unity, is the person who produces unity in the church. But secondly, it shows that the unity of the church and the love that flows from unity is an integral part of God's purpose for the church. Why else would Paul take time to comment in such a brief and important letter on something that he says they don't need to be told since they're already doing it? It shows that the unity of the body of Christ naturally finds itself on Paul's agenda. It's something he would naturally mention anyway. It's foundational to the very identity of the church of Jesus Christ. Now, what do we have in 1 Corinthians? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. At the climax of his introduction to this letter, Paul says this in verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you, plural, were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Three observations. One, the fellowship of the Son, Jesus Christ, in verse 9, is a reference to that new relationship we share with Christ when we trust in his death and resurrection as complete payment for our sins. We are made one with Christ. And it's not only a positional thing that we're in Christ. It opens up the possibility of wonderful fellowship that we share with Jesus Christ. Second observation, the fact that they were called into this fellowship means that the Lord created this body of people. People, as I said last week, didn't all get saved individually and they get together and say, hey, we all believe the same thing. Why don't we form a church? Christ created his church. He even used the word creation in Ephesians 2:15. Observation number three, the fact that Corinthian believers were brought into this fellowship means that not only were they in fellowship with Christ, but they were brought into fellowship with one another. The others who had trusted in Christ, they shared a common bond in Christ. And that is why, if you'll continue to read into verse 10, this is how Paul exhorts them. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Let me call your attention to the phrase that you be perfectly joined together. Some of your translations read that you may be made complete. Some of you have versions that simply say that you be united. And here I want to call back your understanding to what Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 12. In that verse, remember, Paul says that the ministers were given to the church for, my New King James says, equipping the saints. A lot of your versions talk about equipping. Really, it's a word that means perfecting the saints. It's the same root word that we find here in 1 Corinthians 1:10, translated perfectly joined together or made complete. So in Paul's own words, the goal for the church in 1 Corinthians is the same as the goal for the church in Ephesians, that we all be united together as if one. But the Corinthian church poses a particular problem for this goal. Namely, the members of the church were fighting like children on a playground. There were disagreements, there was one upmanship, bickering, talking over each other in the worship services, and on the list could go. And you know what Paul tells this church? He tells them, you need to grow up. That's his message to Corinth. You need to grow up. You see, 1 Corinthians supports the proposition that when it comes to the corporate church, unity and maturity are one and the same thing. And here's why. In Ephesians, we find that the maturity of the church is marked by its unity. But in 1 Corinthians, we find that the immaturity of the church is marked by its disunity. So as I said, we will see once again that unity and maturity go hand in hand, in this case, by a negative example. And we will also begin to see by watching how Paul corrects this church, how we are to begin the process of unity in our own church. There are many lessons that we can learn from this epistle, but I'm going to go quickly through four of them, really only through three. We'll see how far we get this morning. First lesson is this: we must dwell together peacefully. We must dwell together peacefully or peaceably. And I know immediately in your mind, you can go to all the ways that you may go out of your way to agree to disagree with people and to live at peace with all men, as the scripture talks about. But I want you to notice how Paul talks about the peace of the church, who he already has said has been united by the Spirit in one body. In verse 10, Paul exhorts them all to speak the same thing. Why? Because there were factions in their church. There were divisions in their church through which they were all speaking different things. Verse 12 tells us what these factions were. They were divided over spiritual leadership. Look at verse 12. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Now I want you to notice, if you flip over a page or two, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Notice what he says to these people who are divided. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now, you were not able to receive it. And even now, you are still not able. Most of us know that Paul calls the church at Corinth an immature church, using this kind of terminology. But do you remember why they were immature? It is because of their disunity that they were immature. Starting in verse 3, you are still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? And we can't overlook the fact, although I don't have time to comment on it, that when he calls the church immature, he's also calling them unspiritual. He's calling them carnal. Their division is their carnality here. Now, how does Paul correct this misconduct? What does he say to them to encourage them to dwell together peacefully? He asks them this question. If you'll turn back now to chapter 1 in verse 13. He asks pointedly, is Christ divided? Now, that we could dwell on for a long time. Is Christ divided? Divided. And of course, the answer is no. And the implication then is, if Christ is not divided, then his body should not be divided either. So instead of speaking different things, Paul urges them to speak the same thing. In other words, instead of embracing many truths, Paul urges them to embrace one truth. What is that one truth that Paul urges them to embrace? That one truth finds its center in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 23 of chapter 1. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. Look at chapter 1, verse 31. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Look at chapter 3. Verse 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So how do we learn to live at peace among ourselves of the body of Christ? If I can speak in a general sense here, making application of this text, we need to glory in the doctrines of the Bible. And I think that there's a special interest here placed in 1 Corinthians upon the doctrines of Christ. In particular, do you know that there are people who claim to be followers of Christ who deprecate the idea of learning much about the scriptures at all? There are those who react negatively to the idea of learning and knowing theology, which is another way of saying that they don't want to be bothered about the details of Scripture. They just want to know a few basic truths and praise God and go on their way. I don't know if any of you are tempted to think this way, but we will never, ever grow up as a corporate church if we are not growing in our teaching and our knowledge of the Word. And you know why? Because it is by knowing and affirming the truth of God's Word that we are united. Our hearts are knit together as we exalt the person of Christ and celebrate the truth of Christ. And I've seen this actually fleshed out in a lot of different times here. We've gathered for special times, perhaps, and different men are getting up and just explaining what God has shown them out of the Word, or sometimes in our men's meeting, what Christ has meant to them and the doctrines of Christ that they have learned, and the affirmation and the unity that is there as hearts yearn after the same teachings is something that only the Spirit can produce. Studying and learning the Word together is what produces peaceful coexistence in the body of Christ. You would think it's not true, because you remember in church history, and even modern church history, how sometimes the body can let itself be divided over doctrine. I'll address that later on, because it's a huge issue. But the Bible teaches that we need to grab onto one truth and sustain that truth and grow in that truth, and then that truth is what actually produces unity. When Paul encounters the Corinthian dispute, he doesn't say, just go ahead and kiss and make up, or say, well, I've got the solution. All the Apollos people sit over there, and all the Paul people sit over here, and all the Peter people sit down here, and we'll all just get along. That's not what he says. He says you need to grow up in the Word so that your hearts can be knit together in truth. Moreover, this doctrine comes from a singular source of truth, which we will see in chapters 12 and 14 in just a few minutes. But Paul teaches, if we will grow, if we will learn to be one as the body of Christ, we must dwell together peacefully, and the way to dwell peacefully is to unite around that with which we must all agree, which is the Word of God. Now, as we continue to move through 1 Corinthians, we discover that every subject of the letter after chapters 1 through 4 relates to how the church is to behave in such a way as to promote and preserve unity rather than to compromise it. In chapter 5, we witness the discipline of an unrepentant church member who is living in sin. In this chapter, the unity of the body is preserved by excommunicating this unrepentant person from the fellowship of the body. In chapter 6, we have Paul's teaching against a believer taking another believer before the public tribunal, or taking another brother to court. And here we find that in order to preserve the unity of the Spirit, we must handle disputes internally. I'm not going to deal with this as I had planned to, just for time's sake. But I want to read you verses 2 through 3 of this chapter. And notice here something important that Paul says. He says in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 through 3, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" Do you see how Paul is reasoning here? He is saying that the final form of God's people in the future has a direct and necessary bearing on how they are to behave in the present. If we have been equipped to judge angels in the future, something much greater, then how much more should we be able to handle our small disputes in the body of Christ? And by the same process of reasoning, if God's people have already been brought into union with Him and have been equipped to ultimately be one with Him someday in glory, then how can we possibly fail to flesh out that unity by practical experience now? The fact that we will be unified then demands that we are unified now. Again, it's a process of growth. I want to skip on to another way in which we can grow by learning unity among ourselves and the body of Christ. And it's an essential way, and it's really something we ought to take a lot of time on. But Paul would have us know that if we are to be one, we must gather around the table, the communion table, honorably. And here is how the Corinthians kept the table. They would break the bread which was the symbol of their union. That's why it was one loaf. It wasn't really, we speak of the broken body of Christ, which brought us together. But the symbol of the one loaf really was represented the oneness of the body in Christ. They would break that bread, and then they would share a love feast or a communal meal with each other. Then at the end, they would raise the cup, the symbol of the shed blood of Christ, which was what brought them together. We observe the bread and the juice, the beginning and the end of this meal on one day, the first day of the week, and we have our fellowship meal on the third Sunday of the month. And some of you, by the end of the sermon this morning, will wonder if we ever get to have the meal at the end of this month, but I think we will. But the Corinthians' misconduct around the table, the communal feast, their fellowship dinner, is well known to us. Those of you who've read this passage carefully, they were breaking bread and raising the cup, the symbols of their unity. But when they took their meal, some were rushing ahead of others. Some had a lot to eat. Others who were less fortunate had little to eat. Paul says there's little love in your love feast. So Paul tells them, if you will flip ahead to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 20 through 21. He tells them in verse 20 of chapter 11, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not the Lord's Supper that you are eating, no matter what you may be thinking. Some rush ahead of others, and some are hungry, and some others are drunk." He might have been exaggerating there, maybe not. How does Paul correct this misconduct at the table? Really, it's in verse 33, and it's brilliant in its simplicity. What verse 33 says is, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. That's the corrective. Wait for one another. What is this? It's nothing more than a directive to wait for others to have their needs met before you go ahead and take for yourself. The same way, I might add, that mature persons, as opposed to immature children, in polite society, invite others to go ahead after them. No, please, after you. Do you realize that by this simple gesture of kindness, we demonstrate in a real-world way the fellowship inherent in our oneness with Christ and with one another by this simple gesture? No, you first. It expresses a willingness to share and to give and to sacrifice. And we can think of much greater ways than just offering somebody to go first at the table that we can love one another and sacrifice for one another and let others go before us and set aside our own needs in order for the body to have its needs fulfilled. Now, to be sure, there is much more going on here that would destroy the unity of the church when they gather around the table than having a me-first kind of attitude. We know that we must not come together to honor the Lord at his table when we are harboring sin. That's a huge message in 1 Corinthians. In fact, if we flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and look in verse 8, verses 8 and 9. This is the context of disciplining the sinning brother. In 1 Corinthians 5, verses 8 and 9, he says, "Let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people." Now look at chapter 6 and verse 15. Paul says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot?" He says, "Certainly not." Then look at chapter 10, starting in verse 14. "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless," that's the communion cup, "is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." Verse 21, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons." You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. The sin that is not confessed and forsaken has no business at the table. It divides the body of Christ and challenges our unity and hence our maturity. But I want you to understand in this context, when Paul warns against the eating of the bread and drinking of the cup in an unworthy manner, and we read this almost every time we have the Lord's table. When he warns them about this unworthy manner, he is not in the immediate context speaking of gathering around the table while harboring immorality. He is speaking against the gathering around the table where there is disunity among members in the body of Christ. When he says, as we read almost every time, let a man examine himself. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. When we judge ourselves, we are not judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. Do you realize that when Paul writes these words, he is speaking specifically about the disunity caused by a me-first kind of class distinction? Or self-exaltation over other people in the body of Christ? I don't know if we understand how profound this is. It means that the church finds its very identity in waiting for one another, letting others go ahead. When Paul tells the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Do you realize that this is not just an exhortation among many of how Christians ought to behave, how we ought, for example, to treat our neighbors, or how we ought to treat humanity in general? This is the very way we must behave as the body of Christ, because we belong to each other. As if, one, it has everything to do with who we are. When we come to the table on the first Lord's Day of the month, I dare say that many of us contemplate how well we are walking with the Lord individually. And praise the Lord that we find our righteousness solely in Christ on those occasions. But do you consider whether or not you are walking in harmony with others in the body of Christ? That's huge. It's our identity. Is there a rift between you and another person in the assembly? Have you offended someone? Has someone offended you? Have you exalted yourself over someone else in the body? Have you put down someone to lift yourself up? Have you given yourself to meet the needs of others in your own church? Have you ministered to one another? Do you realize that this is of greater importance to Paul in the immediate context of 1 Corinthians 11 than personal sin? Because it speaks volumes about the state of the church, whether or not we are genuinely honoring the Lord at his table by our oneness. Now, very quickly, I want to take on the task in 5 minutes of showing you that in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, we must proclaim one truth clearly if we are going to be united as the body. 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, this is the section of the letter where Paul addresses the use of spiritual gifts. In chapter 12, he admonishes them to stop their childish disunity in exalting one gift over another. They weren't just saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. They're saying, well, I have this gift. Well, I have this gift. It's a better gift than your gift. Well, I don't like my gift because I'd rather have what his gift is. That's the kind of childishness that was going on in Corinth. So Paul tells them in verses 12 and 13, as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Christ is not divided. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks or slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. In chapter 13, Paul tells them how to exercise their gifts with maturity. What do we think of when we think of 1 Corinthians 13? We think of love. In 1 Corinthians 13, we don't find the love chapter, though, as if it's standing all by itself and Paul just wants to talk about love. No, we read it in context of chapters 12 through 14. In 1 Corinthians 14, he explains how to love other members of the body and that our love is what unites our gifts so that they can be used. Now, when Paul resumes his discussion about the use of gifts in chapter 14, here is his overall message. He says, you need to downplay the gift of speaking in tongues and emphasize the gift of prophecy. That's what he was telling this first century church. Downplay tongues, emphasize prophecy. Why? Because he explains the one gift, tongues, is only personally edifying, while the other gift, prophecy, edifies the whole church. Uninterpreted tongues, he says in chapter 14, verses 6 through 14, breeds confusion in the church, but the clear proclamation of truth builds up the body, moving the church toward maturity. That's why he says in chapter 14, verse 20, brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. In chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, unity and maturity go hand in hand. Just as some of the Corinthians were rushing ahead of the table and getting in front of others and getting all the food, some of the Corinthians were rushing ahead during the worship service and talking and not being quiet. Paul even tells them in this chapter, at some point you say, now you be quiet and let's him say something. And he does, and which is interesting when you're talking about the ministry of the Spirit. A lot of people talk about the ministry of the Spirit as if it comes on you and there's no control over it whatsoever. Paul says, no, there's total control. You shut up and let him speak. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 14. We have to exercise our gifts responsibly, he says. And this is what it looks like to grow in the body of Christ. And what was going on was you had a lot of people with a lot of different kinds of expressions. And Paul says, no, this is what the Lord says you must do in his church. Look at verse 37 of chapter 14. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. This is the last thing I want to mention this morning. The Corinthians could have reacted here and said, no, we want to do our own thing. Then you'd have a church in which its members were going all kinds of different directions. Paul recognizes the importance of the church gathering around one doctrine, the doctrine. That is why in Ephesians 4, Paul says that one of the gifts that God gives to the body of Christ are spiritual leaders, ministers of the word, so that the church can be led into unity of faith and knowledge. So the picture of the church which Paul is painting for us is of a body of believers who are learning and growing together in the doctrines of the Word of God under the spiritual oversight of pastors and teachers who help to guide them in the Word. Those with the gift of teaching in the church and those who are taught, I believe, are accountable to each other because they equally desire the Word of God to be exalted and to be made plain. But the goal of our learning is to come to agreement as a church as to sound doctrine. And I'll tell you what, this is more challenging than ever, I think, in the history of the church because of the opportunities available to everybody to hear the truth from many different sources. There are Christian conferences and seminars and books and CDs and radio programs and on the list can go. And we have to understand that if something is popularized, then it is attractive enough to sell and to be broadcast. And so it seems so much better and so much more alive and sometimes more trendy and relevant than what we hear on Sunday from the pastor or the Sunday school teacher. So instead of growing in unity as we study the scriptures together, we find a church that we like, but really our beliefs and values, the shaping of our Christianity, is a mixture of all the other truth sources that we embrace and has little to do with the local church. We come together to worship the Lord, but it is like coming to another conference with another speaker whose message we can evaluate and critique and then go away and live our own individualistic Christian walk. That's not what God intended for the church. And this is not to say that we cannot learn anything from sources outside of our congregation. I mentioned this last week. In fact, I believe that we need to be very careful when we say that we're an independent church. It does not mean nobody tells us what to do. I think that there ought to be a willingness on our part to be critiqued and have our doctrine called into question by other like-minded churches if for some reason they think we are drifting away from the anchor point of truth. Nevertheless, we are not becoming as if one in the body of Christ unless we attribute to the process of discipleship in this church the honor and value that is given to it in the New Testament. We need to take seriously the process of learning and growing here in our own church if we are to be as if one. Those are some of the things that we learn from 1 Corinthians about the unity of the body. There's so much here. It's packed. And maybe we can come back to it sometime and take some time on particulars as we learn together to grow as the body of Christ. In the 19th century, William Howe wrote the hymn "For All the Saints Who From Their Labor Rest." And what this hymn does is honor the Lord's saints who died contending for the faith. We have a few of the verses in our hymn book, but like a lot of hymns, we don't have all the verses. William Howe wrote of these believers who passed on to glory, "O blessed communion, fellowship divine." He's thinking of that great communion of those who have already passed on to be with the Lord. Then he says, "We feebly struggle, they in glory shine, yet we are one who through Christ's blood are thine. But lo," he says, "there breaks a yet more glorious day. The saints triumphant rise in bright array. The King of glory passes on his way. From earth's wide bounds, from ocean's farthest coast, through gates of pearl streams in the countless host, singing to Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Alleluia. Alleluia." And Howe here looks forward to that day in his hymn when all of the Lord's people will be gathered together as one in glory. There was a pretty impressive gathering, I'm told, by a couple of you who went in Washington, D.C. last weekend, a march on the Capitol. John Allen told me that he got off the bus a little way from Pennsylvania Avenue, and he said, "At first I was discouraged because I was wondering if anybody had really shown up." He said he rounded a corner, came into sight of Pennsylvania Avenue. He said there was just a vast sea of people. On and on and on. A little more than the media might have told you. Hundreds of thousands of people united, really, in one particular purpose. William Howe says in his hymn, however, "What a great day it will be when all of God's people are marching into their eternal rest, wave upon wave of triumphant soldiers for Christ, united in love and in word and in deed and in doctrine." And that is our goal. That is the goal of the church. That is our final hope. And to the extent that we learn to press toward that goal right here in our own church, that is the extent to which we are actually growing and flourishing, coming to maturity as the body of Christ. And let's pray in the next weeks as we learn these texts that God will give us the grace to do even more of that process for His glory. Father, we thank You again for this time in Your Word. Father, it is the idea of the unity of Your church because of what You have done with us in the person of Christ is so pervasive, we could start at the beginning of the Scriptures and go all the way to the end and enrich our minds page after page of its teachings. So Lord, I pray that You would help us to capture, first of all, the idea that You want us to be one, and that is what You have promised to make us, so that we know what it looks like to be grown up. And God, by Your grace, give us those small adult bites as we take these steps in a fallen world with fallen hearts and fallen minds, yet by Your grace, taking these steps toward oneness. Father, what a unique challenge we have in Western individualistic America today to be this kind of people. But Lord, I pray that You'd help us as a church to learn that journey together, and that You would unite us and give us a foretaste, Father, of what it will be to be with you in glory someday. And we'll give you the praise for it in Christ's name. Amen.